Brother Daryl Pye is to bring the lecture to us tonight. And Brother Daryl has titled his remarks, Idolatry in the Heart. So let's give our full attention to Brother Daryl.
People of Israel as a whole were first introduced unto heathen idolatry by Canaanites about the time of the Judges. And we can read about this in Judges 2, verses 13 to 23. And I'm not going to read all of those right now, but this is not my main focus in regard to the, you know, idol worship as being an idol that is, you know, standing up and so on. I'm looking at idolatry in the form of what bothers us today. What is it today? What's in the heart that makes it so hard for us to understand sometimes? And we've had a number of brethren talk about heart this week, and I'm going to do it again. So it might be a little bit different slant, but I think they all are correct, what we've heard. And, you know, in order to prevent this idolatry, earlier Moses had written in Deuteronomy 27:15, it said, "Cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image, an abomination unto Yahweh, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and putteth it in a secret place. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen." Or all the people would accept and say, "We will do." Well, you know, this is, we have to keep this in mind. We have said that we will do. When we were in our baptism, we will do. We will follow. It is very human to take a special effort to avoid sins that are open to those around us and which would bring an immediate censure to ourselves. I think we've all probably been guilty of that. I'll speak for myself, but you can speak for yourself. But it is also likely for us to overlook those sins which are hidden from our associates but open to Yahweh's view. Perhaps we may presume that the mercy of our Father in heaven will overlook our secret trespasses. And I'd like to read Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 12. Ezekiel 8, verse 12. "Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, the Lord or Yahweh seeth us not. Yahweh hath forsaken the earth." You know, hopefully none of us have made that type of, and I don't think so, but this is the way even people that had long been, you know, studying and were in the covenant, and yet, you know, forsook. One important thing about the word abomination that we read, if you would turn back with me to Deuteronomy 27:15, I quoted it, but I didn't turn. But Deuteronomy 27:15, I'll read it again. It says, "Cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image, an abomination unto the Lord or Yahweh, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and putteth it in a secret place. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen." It's interesting that this word abomination comes from a Hebrew word meaning to be abhorred. Well, you know, in the Greek, this term abomination has another meaning. It comes from a word meaning to stink. Now, we know that when we approach Yahweh in prayer or in our worship services or we want it to arise, and the scriptures tell us this, that it would arise up before him as a sweet smelling savor. So here we see in this case it's as if our idolatry, so to speak, rises up before him as a stink. and that he would turn his back from us. And this is just in the figurative sense, as you well know. But in Exodus chapter 20, you know, we find commandments that help us to understand. If you would turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. And I'm going to read verses 1 to 7. And the Elohim spake all these words, saying, I am Yahweh thy Elohim, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make of thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, Yahweh thy Elohim, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, after showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Yahweh thy Elohim in vain, for Yahweh will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And basically what we see here is the same as in Deuteronomy 6:4. The Almighty Creator is one. He will not accept any service to him that is divided or short-sighted or just partial or anything like that. He will not accept it. It is an abomination to him. It rises as a stink before him. Now, the first and greatest commandment we know that Jesus himself spoke this in Matthew 22 verses in verse 31 when he said commandment is to love, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and all thy mind. This tells us almost as much as we need to know. But it is a personal responsibility, therefore, for each one of us. In Exodus 20, verse 3, it says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And the thou here is in the singular number. So therefore, it's a very personal It's very personal for each and every one of us, our personal responsibility, I guess I might say. However, you know, one does not need to be guilty of worshiping a pagan god in order to break this commandment. The greatest danger to us, and I hate to say it, but it's the greatest danger to us, even, first of all, the worship of self, selfishness, the worship of family, the worship of home, the worship of business, the worship of recreation, the worship, anything that is worshiping something instead of Yahweh, he cannot tolerate it. He will not tolerate it. And you know, sometimes I don't think I'm going to say this, sometimes I don't think I really get the full impact of that. And we will get into some things a little later in regard to that. But the words before me in Exodus 23 is literally before my faces. And then I'm going again to Brother Jim's class because it relates to the Elohistic faces of Yahweh, or as the angels, as Hebrews 1:14 noted, are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Well, we know that such heirs as Enoch and Noah and Abram walked with God. And this is another term that's come up more than once in our classes, in which I think we're all kind of thinking in the same line sometimes, but it says they all three walked with God. They walked, and the definition of this is that they were exceedingly conscious of the reality of their Creator, and they conducted themselves as if Yahweh were visibly alongside them. Now, and when Jim brought his information to us, it's not as if, really. I think I better cross the words as if out. It is as though they were actually there. And I think these men probably knew of that, knew that they were with them. So that's, and I think, really indicates the righteousness of these men. Now, another note here. In Exodus 25, I'm going to read this again. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, Yahweh thy Elohim, am a jealous God, This is a very interesting scripture here. It is noteworthy that this name is given in regard to the destruction of Canaanite idolatry. And in this verse we just read, God applied this attribute to himself as an adjective. But here, in this chapter, Exodus, I read Exodus 25. I meant to read Exodus 34:14. I think I got ahead of myself there. Let me go back and read Exodus 34:14. This is where my remarks apply to. Exodus 34:14. For thou shalt worship no other god, for Yahweh, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Well, I want to read you the way Brother Thomas interpreted this. He renders this, thou shalt worship for ale, or strength, none other. For Yahweh, whose name is Jealous, a jealous ale is he. And this is really the first place in Scripture that the name, it's spelled Q-A-N-N-A, or Jealous, is given as a name of deity, and superimposed on that of Yahweh. So therefore, you know, it's a very important verse and helps us to understand the mind of deity in regard to those that will stray from him in any way, and ever so slightly. We know his mercy is great. It's the greatest thing that almost you could say about him. But, you know, he is a jealous God, as he says here. And it's, this word jealous should tell us that he demands an undivided loyalty. He will not tolerate spiritual adultery. And this adultery is the greatest thing in his sight. You know, and I would even say it's even greater than the literal form. Spiritual adultery is something that displaces someone from the oversight of Yahweh. And this is, I think, clearly brought out by Exodus 34:12-16. And I'm going to read that. Exodus 34:12-16. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. For thou shalt worship no other god, for Yahweh, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous ale. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. And again, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. Thou shalt make thee no molten gods. Well, let's just say that, you know, going after I think this is a lesson for us, and especially for parents as well in this regard. You know, I'm not a parent, but, you know, I can see this, and I know this doesn't always work that way, because I know there's some of the best brothers and sisters I know came from the outside. So, you know, I'm not trying to make that as a, you know, that's something that can't be done, but it has to be done very carefully because of the mind of deity and what he expects of his believer. You know, included with all of this as well is the words in James 4, verse 4. You might want to turn that up. And it actually highlights a point I brought out earlier. Says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity? And the word enmity means hatred. It's hatred with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now, I mean, that's just plain simple and basic, isn't it? You know, we ought to read that and just be afraid to, you know, really to go anywhere outside of our faith. But, you know, we do. We all do. You can be of the world but not in it. I know that's the scriptural principle as well. But we have to draw the line somewhere and make sure what we're doing is not placing us of the world. You know, 70 times throughout Scripture, Ezekiel's prophecy records the phrase, "They shall know that I am Yahweh." And it's repeated over and over. And of course, we know that Ezekiel is also called Son of Man, which is, puts him as a type of Christ. And this means much more than merely to know, means much more than merely recognizing that he exists or being aware of his purpose. To know Yahweh requires a knowledge which results in the changing of one's character and one's walk. It's an inner disposition, an inward change. It may not even be seen by some, but you know, for those that really are around us and watching us, it is obvious. And to know is a term used to describe the most intimate uniting of husband and wife, as noted in Genesis 4:1. The conception of Eve resulted in fruit to the glory of her husband, and in a greater sense, the Apostle Paul shows that this is figurative of the union between Christ and the Ecclesia, which must result in fruit to the glory of his name. And I think Brother Scott, I think he read in Ephesians 5, verses 23 to 33, I think I remember that. But if you will, you can turn that one up. But it pretty well points out the figurative lesson here. Now, to know Yahweh is a theme of Ezekiel's ministry, and a mere academic knowledge, once again, will not result or grant one eternal salvation. We know that this knowledge must be transmitted into action to the intent that we, or one, might reflect the divine characteristics of our Heavenly Father, and in so doing that all things might be done to reflect His glory. That's what he is looking for. He did not create robots. He created men of flesh, men and women of flesh and blood. And this is what gives him glory. Those that have to struggle and go through much tribulation, it wouldn't mean anything to the Almighty if he had created a being which would automatically serve him. You know, we have to be... I can see that real clearly in my mind, how that would reflect glory to him, and how we would reflect his glory. It would please him to the utmost. You know, the prophets of Israel cried out to Israel for their failure to overcome hypocrisy in their worship. And on the surface, their efforts, especially under Josiah, were acceptable. Yet their actions did not reflect the true attitude of their hearts. And here's another word. You know, I almost feel, you know, like maybe I better not say anything. Everybody else has said it all so far, but I'm going to say it, you know, maybe in a little bit different way. Because they were serving, Israel was serving not from the love of Yahweh, but only because the king commanded them, because it was expected of them. And this is what we have to be careful of. Is, you know, we go to meetings on a regular basis. We do so on a regular schedule. We break bread on a regular schedule. And all of these things, we don't want it to get it in our minds because it's expected of us. We must want to do it because we love doing it. That we love approaching unto Yahweh and reflecting his love and glory. This is what is important. To do otherwise is idolatry in the heart. Now the heart is a definition in this regard. In Strong's Concordance, it's used in the sense of being the center of anything, of a person. So everything that comes out of the heart is basically the center of that person's life. Everything that, and I'm going to put it this way, and this is basically in a figurative sense. Yahweh's teaching comes into the mind, the intellect. But if it doesn't come down to the heart, then Yahweh is not, he's not pleased with that. Because if it comes down to the heart, if it goes to the heart, then it'll go to the feet, and then the walk of an individual is indicative of that. And this is sort of a rough way of putting it, maybe, but I believe, I was talking with Brother Danny here, and he went along with that as well, so, you know, I figured, well, maybe I'm right on this, but I think it's a very beautiful lesson, and, you know, we need to keep in mind to serve Yahweh out of a sense of love and not of duty. Now, I'm going to get to one of my important scriptures here is, if you would turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel 14 records the record of the elders who came before Ezekiel to inquire concerning the ending of their captivity and the beginning of Israel's promised glory. But their efforts, however, were hypocritical and unacceptable. Now I'm going to read, I'm going to read 1 through 4 here of this chapter. Then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and said, and sat before me, and the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart, and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Our faces is better rendered. Should I be inquired of at all by them? Therefore speak unto them, and say unto them, Thus saith Yahweh Elohim. Or I believe here in this case it's probably, it may be Adonai Yahweh, I think here. Every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, or faces, and cometh to the prophet, I the Lord will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols. So you see, they were not prepared to give Yahweh the full allegiance that he required, yet they wanted to know the secrets of their future. And wanted to greatly share in the coming glory. This was the problem. They weren't serving. They were half-heartedly serving, but they weren't. They wanted to know everything that was going to be good it would come unto them. You know, this was and this is a great insult to Yahweh by offering one's divided loyalty to Yahweh and then coming to his chosen prophet and inquiring about his will. That is entirely unacceptable. Israel was more likely to choose the prophets of their own desire. And you know, we might want to choose something of our own desire as well. Reading from Isaiah 30:10, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. You know, the human flesh is very good at deceit. And you know, that's really a description of sin in the flesh. It's deceitful above all things. And the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, as Jeremiah, the prophet, states. There was not really an outspoken denial of the true prophets by these men of Israel. As the attempt to compromise, to water down the demands of the truth, to treat the things of Yahweh lightly. You know, if we come to meetings and just as a sense of duty, that's one way of treating things lightly. Christendom more than followed in rebellion against the God they proposed to worship as well. The smooth things are especially in demand by the people of this age. And there's a great danger that the spiritual vitality of today's ecclesias may also be undermined by a half-hearted service or a lukewarm service. There's various numbers of ways we could say that. And like Israel, an ecclesia many times receives the leadership that it secretly desires. Israel did so by setting up their idols, as we read in Ezekiel 14:3. These were not idols of wood and stone, but the following of their selfish desires. Their idolatry was not a desertion necessarily of true worship, but a corruption of it. They believed that their disloyalty was not seen. They were moved by self-interest, and externally they appeared to be devout. But you know, hypocrisy, however, inevitably leads to corruption. These were the idols which were figuratively seen everywhere, as we read in Ezekiel 14:5. That I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. So deep were they in self-interest that even the righteous of Ezekiel 14:14, let's read that. Ezekiel 14:14. Though these men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith Adonai Yahweh, or he who will be rulers. Just think of that a minute. Only three of that whole group could have come out of that. That's how bad it was. You know, in our day, in our ecclesias today, we have all types of troubles. And I just wonder how much some of these words apply. And if I were Yahweh looking down, I'm not sure I would be happy. And I may not be happy with myself either. I want to say that without any question. We must remember that our responsibility is personal. Once again, it's personal. Just because we go to a real strong ecclesia, that's not enough. And if we go to a weak ecclesia, we can still be one of the star angels of that ecclesia. If we put our whole mind and thought and action in regard to glorifying our Heavenly Father, our acceptance will depend upon whether we are a fruitful servant. And this is only possible if we serve our Creator with an undivided loyalty. That's what He expects. You can look through the Bible and find righteous men who stumbled at times, but one thing they didn't stumble in, they had undivided loyalty. They, with a grievous heart, they would recognize their errors of their ways, and they would repent and change their ways and sit still, strive after pleasing their Heavenly Father. This is our goal as well. We're going to stumble and fall, all of us. We're flesh. But if we can be loyal, I truly believe the Almighty, through His righteous mercy, will save each of us. You know, Brother Richard has given us some signs in his classes, which are really, really great signs. I enjoy listening to him. And these signs that are heralding our Lord's return. And I'd like to now mention a few things, and I'm going to try to show why I think it's important to consider idolatry in another sense. I think we need to keep our minds focused, and this is showing our undivided loyalty. You know, how many times do you read in Scripture that we should be watching and awake? The word watch means to be spiritually alert. That's what it means. And if we're spiritually alert, we don't have an undivided attention to our Almighty Yahweh. You know, once again, a lack of interest in any of Yahweh's plan and purposes is equivalent to identifying one who is only interested in self. And this is nothing more than worshiping another god, or bluntly put, idolatry. Well, one of the things that we need to be very aware of in this day, and I'm not going to go into a great deep level of signs, because Brother Richards has probably got a lot more to give us, and I think Brother Jim's given us some, and maybe Brother Al will give us some as well. But I wanted to turn, if you would, with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I want to read verses 1 to 4. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You know, Paul's letter to these Thessalonian brethren was written about 52 A.D. That's the date I had. It may be off a year or two or whatever. And I think 2 Thessalonians was written about 53 A.D., and both from Corinth during Paul's second missionary journey. You know, 1 Thessalonians 1:6 is interesting. It says, "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." So these brethren were truly suffering. And you know, they expected the imminent return of Jesus Christ, and the fear that many of their acquaintances would not accept Him before their own deaths, or before their deaths. And it was so vital then for these brethren to know the importance of correcting their errors about the coming of the Lord and the gathering unto Him. How about the brethren of our day? If it was so important then for them to know this, and for Paul to set them straight, how important is it for us? The second letter to the Thessalonians was written to inform the Gentile believers that the full personal and glorious manifestation of the Lord in Christ would not be until the powerful and complete development of a satanic apostasy, which he will destroy. This is from Brother Thomas in The Last Days of Judas Commonwealth, page 29. And Brother Thomas noted this, that there would be two comings and an interval between each that has been being brought out to these brethren at Thessalonica. It would be one of these comings, and the first one he talks about, and in so many cases this first coming is mentioned by Paul and Peter and even Jesus and Christ himself. This first coming here is the Son of Man with a little horn's army to destroy the city and the temple, and we all know here that was in AD 70. So we have to be careful when we're looking at these New Testament letters, because you know, when we look at it, we always want to project it down to our day. But the truth is, though, that we can learn lessons even from the AD 70. If you look at the days of Noah, you look at the days of AD 70, you look at our day today, they're all much alike. So we can read these things and feel comfortable in drawing exhortation from each one of them. So, number one was the coming of the Son of Man with a little horn's army to destroy the city and temple. Two, the rise, progress, and consummation of a satanic apostasy, which is the man of sin of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're in that period now. We're in the end of that period, that man of sin prophecy. This is the man of sin which will deceive all nations, and has deceived all nations, and is deceiving all nations. The third point, the second coming, you have one is a coming, and then there's the man of sin, and then there's the Son of Man coming in the third aspect, the coming of the Lord Jesus with the angels of his power to destroy said apostasy and to restore the kingdom again to Israel. That is what Brother Thomas writes in The Last Days of Judas Commonwealth. You know, the Apostle Peter, as Brother Thomas so clearly explains in This Last Days of Judas Commonwealth, was especially selected to be the apostle to the Jews. And it was so because it had to do with a matter of judgment with those calamities which were then soon to be poured out upon the ruling power of the then existing cosmos. So Peter was writing to these Jews and letting them know, look, you better get yourself ready. You better prepare yourself, because there's a coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can go back over to Matthew chapter 24 and see that parousia coming in the form of that Roman army. But in this case, this last coming, you know, the last coming, what was him? It will be him, an invisible personage. But Peter again, first of all, covers this AD 70 coming. He first of all covers that in Second Peter chapter 3. If you would turn there with me. I have to kind of watch my Bible here, and my pages come out like this. But sometimes you get to start reading scripture and have the wrong next page. But, in the days of Peter and Paul, an order of men arose that were comprised of Christian Jews who appeared as sheep but were really wolves in sheep's clothing, or ministers of Satan, or they were adversaries to the faith. Now, Peter wrote of a judgment, we said, to the Jew first, especially if you compare 2 Peter chapter 3, which says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming, or the parousia? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Well, you see, how long has it been since Christ hasn't returned for us, you know? I mean, it's been a long time, hasn't it? And do we lose confidence? Is our faith shaken by it? Is our faith shaken when Christ doesn't come and some of our dates don't work out. You know, I knew one person that left the truth because of that. And you know, this is not correct or right. This is really, really foolish. But he says, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And this is the Mosaic order. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. And once again, prior to the flood, we had the same problem of people there prior to the flood. They were acting the same way. You know, we could bring that forward to our day. Are people acting the same way? But the heavens and the earth, which are now the Jewish state that was still in existence, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and as a thousand years as one day. So therefore, we shouldn't be so, you know, lose our confidence if things go on and on and on and on, you know, for a while. If we think they go on and on. For him, it's just like that. But he said, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens, or the political authority of the Jewish state, shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for the hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire, and this could be related to the Gentile heavens here, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And then we've gone on forward to our day, almost, the millennial heavens. Wherefore, beloved, seeing this, you look for such things, be diligent. You know, exert your own zeal. Be zealous, basically what it's saying here, that ye may be found of him in peace and without spot and blameless, on account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given in him, hath written unto you. I'm going to end that part right there, but, you know, once again, we can draw lessons even from that, from the days of the, from the Jewish, end of the Jewish commonwealth, but we see that Peter even carries it further there, in the new heavens and a new earth. Now, you know, earlier Christadelphians seemed to be, to me, more attuned to keeping the line of demarcation between the ecclesia and between the world. And the question is, have we, any of us, lost our zeal for the truth because of this seeming delay once again? Are we tired of exhortations that are urging us to be ready and watchful? Can we by our actions state that we are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, as we read in the Apocalypse chapter 3, verse 17? You know, world history is shaped according to the Almighty's divine will. Can we afford to become faint when our expectations are not soon fulfilled? And do we not understand that time to the Almighty is once again is as an instant? You know, one of the great signs that I think it is of we're seeing today. Now, I'm going to say something about a few signs. The most notable sign that this dispensation is drawing to a close, I almost think it's the most notable, but I may be wrong. It's just in my own mind. Is this cry, or this not this cry, but when they shall say peace and safety, as we read over in 1 Thessalonians, this peace and safety, as Brother Richard has covered, you know, something about some things about the EU, and this cry of peace and safety, or this saying, I always want to say cry, but the Scripture doesn't say cry, but I think it's about like a cry. If you will notice, the UN and NATO, they in effect cry for peace and safety. Everything that the U.S. and Britain has done in Iraq, they have been just up in arms about it because, you know, they want peace and safety. Well, I want to read to you what Brother Thomas says about peace and safety in Eureka Volume 5. And this helps us to understand when we see all of these peoples the Daniel's fourth beast territories people, from the Atlantic to the Urals, when they are in there yelling peace, crying peace and safety, Brother Thomas writes, "Thus the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren," continues Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 3 and 4, "are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief." We see from this the class upon whom the coming is as a thief, it is upon them who are in darkness. While the perfect man is being developed, the dragon, the beast, and the Roman prophet will be saying, peace and safety, and the last especially as the organ catholicity in his heart saying, "I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow." These are all in the dark, doting upon speculations, none of which will be realized, but only the reverse. This is in volume 5 of Eureka, the Logos edition, pages 232 and 233. So therefore, when we hear this cry, and we're hearing this, it's just, I mean, you can almost hear it from way over there, them yelling it. Everything that the United States has done in regard to using their force, they're against. But if it comes to them using their own force, it will be a different story. I have another little sign here that I wanted to. This article came out about in the end of 2000, probably, you know, almost the first part of 2001. It was from John Paul II. He said this, that a purely economic concept of European integration will never lead to lasting unity. We know, you think about it, in 1957, when I was in the university, the common market was the big term. But it was really the EEC, or the European Economic Community. And so through this means of deception, which Brother Richard brought out in his book on the deceptive, forget their name, but yeah, Pullhauer. The Great Deception. I even have the book, can't remember. But when I get up here, my mind doesn't always work as well. But Anyway, we know that this matter of deception is a big part of the organization of this European Union, as it started out as the common market, and it's now the European Union. It was started out as an economic union, and here's what John Paul II says. "We cannot simply conceive of Europe as a market of economic exchanges or a place for the free circulation of ideas, but above all, it must be a genuine community of nations which want to unite their future and live like brothers, respecting the cultures and spiritual traditions which cannot be on the margin of the common project or in opposition to it." In other words, the Pope, he said in a letter to the Archbishop of Prague and President of the Council, he said this to the Archbishop and President of the Council of European Episcopal Conference, when they met in Brussels. You know, what he's saying here, he's revealing the agenda of the Roman Church and its political and manipulative objects and being the dominant and controlling force of Europe. And really to appreciate Rome's involvement in politics and the social policy of the European Union, one must understand that the Roman Catholic Church is both a religious and a political body, and it acts accordingly. The Roman Catholic Church considers it has the right to rule in the temporal affairs of the world, since the Church's hierarchy represents the kingly rule of Christ on earth, that is, through the Pope, bishops, and priests. The sovereignty of Christ is exercised in the affairs of nations and society. Go back to 800 AD. Go back to Charlemagne. Go back to the first, his crowning help me out, Jim. lost my thought again here, but his crowning of anyway, in 800 AD, Scott, my mind went blank. Well, nobody can remember, huh? I'll have to think of it a minute, but it'll come to me. But anyway, from that point onward, from 800 onward, we had the rise of the Holy Roman Empire. it started out slowly, it built and it built, and by the 1300s and such, the Pope was the temporal ruler as well as the religious ruler. And this is what we will expect to see at the demise of the Gogian forces on the mountains of Israel. But I think Brother Richard and I both were talking about the fact is that the Pope probably will be somewhat at odds with Russia in regard to controlling the whole show before it's all over. And that may even result even before the end. Now, this is one of the things that we see. And another thing is in regard to Russia. I have an article here. I'm a little bit past time. I hope y'all are. Can go a little bit longer. It won't be much. I have this. This article also came out in May the 31st, 2002, and it's by Colonel Stanislav Leonov. Is the highest ranking Soviet military intelligence officer ever to defect from Russia, and he's written something called "Through the Eyes of the Enemy." And what he says in regard to this NATO alliance. He says, yesterday, NATO finally added Russia as a partner, declaring its Cold War enemy and ally in the war on international terrorism, proliferation of weapons of mass destruction, and other issues. President Bush and the leaders of the other 18 alliance nations joined Russia's president, Vladimir Putin, in signing an agreement at an air base in Italy, where authorities deployed 15,000 security forces in order to protect them. It says, from now on, Russia is a formal member of a NATO-Russia joint council, a position created especially for Moscow, which now has a greatly expanded role in the European alliance. Without official power of veto, this membership still puts Moscow on the ground floor in making policy on alliance peacekeeping, counterterrorism, weapons proliferation, humanitarian intervention, regional crises, and other very important issues. Russia has become a formal NATO ally under an arrangement that will afford it considerable opportunity to influence alliance decisions and allow Moscow to undermine its strategic goals and unity. Moscow now has practically unlimited access to NATO's secret plans, intentions, and related technologies, which could easily be used to improve Russia's military preparations specifically aimed at the U.S. and NATO. The possibility that corrupt Russian officials could sell some of this information to rogue nations and sponsors of the international terrorism, nations whose leaders are traditional Russian friends and allies, cannot be excluded. The partnership comes as NATO plans to continue expanding its reach toward Russia's borders, adding as many as 7 new members, including 3 former Soviet republics. And although some nations being considered for membership have little to offer the alliance militarily, U.S. officials say the effectiveness of the alliance will not be diminished. The U.S. is being fooled here, as we shall see in a minute. At a Moscow media news report, it is conceivable that Putin now speaks softly about NATO expansion because by moving towards Russia's borders, the alliance will eventually swallow Russia and its so-called near abroad neighbors. The fox, as an old American phrase has it, will then be in the hen house. Putin has pulled it off, the Moscow press said, since Bush became a handmaiden for a European resurgence, but he is still unaware of how Putin has maneuvered him into performing that role. It is true that the Russian leader wants to liquidate the Cold War because the Cold War ended and was replaced by U.S. world hegemony. Well, this just means that they all consider the U.S. as the dominant power in the world, and they don't like it. France doesn't like it. Germany doesn't like it. Russia detests it. They all hate it. And that's why we are seeing all of them come against the U.S. and Britain in anything they do. They want them to be cut off, and France even wants to be up there as a real world-speaking power. So this is a true indication of where we stand. And it says the Russian leader wants to liquidate the Cold War because the Cold War ended and was replaced by U.S. world hegemony. Well, I'm just about finished here, but it says there is no doubt that with support from liberal Western politicians, Russia has become a formal NATO ally and will try to do everything to undermine the effectiveness of the alliance and the security of its members. If Russia succeeds, NATO no longer will be the alliance as we've known it for more than half a century. Symbolically, this is important. This is very interesting. Russia's first action as a formal partner in the alliance was a joke. Immediately after signing the agreement establishing a new NATO-Russian council, President Putin said, "We should call ourselves the House of the Soviets." While Mr. Putin's remark was followed by silence from alliance leaders, NATO General Secretary General Lord Robertson announced, "I will declare that to be a joke." But guess what? It wasn't a joke. Are y'all getting pretty tired? Just a little bit more. I have one little short paragraph to read about Israel. There's a book, and I think you might be interested in looking at this. Alan Dershowitz, in his book, The Case for Israel, is a very interesting little book. I enjoyed reading it. He says this in his preface. "The Jewish nation of Israel stands accused in the dock of international justice. The charges include being a criminal state, the prime violator of human rights, the mirror image of Nazism, and the most intransigent barrier to peace in the Middle East." That is what your NATO, your EU, and all of these alliances there think about. Russia, the United States, and Britain. They want to cut them off from being a power. They want to cut Russia off, and they have plans, I feel like, to do it. I think Russia is moving close to the point. And we could see very, very clearly in the next very short period of time, we could see these things take place. Now, I'm going to close my words. I could go on, but I'm going to close them with reading from 1 Thessalonians. No, excuse me, 2 Thessalonians 2. That's where I'm going to read. Get my pages. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We remember in verse 7 that the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then, that's verse 7. "And then shall the wicked be revealed from the Lord, and whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." And that's the close I have, and I hope I haven't kept you too long. And if you got something out of these remarks, they're meant strongly to be, you know, an exhortation as well as just anything, just to look at the, you know, verses and trying to, you know, work them out. But we hope you enjoyed it.